Today's verse is from Hosea chapter 13, verses 9 through 16. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all your rulers, those of whom you had said, give me a king and princes? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up, but sin is kept in store. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt, because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open.
Thanks, Krista. If you're just joining us, we're near the end of Hosea. It's one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Hosea is prophesying to the northern tribes of Israel under David's sons, Solomon's sons. The kingdom of Israel was divided into two, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And Hosea was prophesying near the end of the northern kingdom, just before the Assyrians wiped them out. And much of Hosea is describing why they were wiped out. So last Sunday we began to look at chapter 13. And in that sermon, I mentioned the fact that the chapter consists of five sayings of Hosea. You can see I tried to break them up clearly for you here. These are the last three this morning. And each of these sayings condemns Israel for placing her trust in something given to her. This is the key. Each of these sayings condemns Israel for placing her trust in something given to her by God rather than in God himself. Let me say that again. The main emphasis of these condemnations in chapter 13 is that Israel had come to place her trust in something given to her by God rather than God himself. That is, Hosea chided Israel on God's behalf for believing that God was the means to an end rather than the end in itself. Hosea's main charge against these people in this chapter was that they treated God as a means to get what they wanted rather than what they wanted. Specifically, we saw that the Israelites had shifted their trust from God, their desire for God, to the power and blessing that he had given them. God gave them power over the nations, and he gave them a blessing beyond the nations. Well, they had begun to put their hope in those things rather than God. We saw that last week. What's more, we saw that because these things were never meant to bear the weight of Israel's trust, they were beginning to collapse all around her. Anytime you build your life on something that can't bear the weight of your life, anytime you put your hope in something that can't bear the weight of your hope, eventually it collapses. And Hosea was telling Israel that was why she was experiencing the suffering that she was. And so this morning, again, we're going to look at the last three of Hosea's chapter 13 prophecies. And in so doing, we'll see that the Israelites had fatally built their lives on the power and blessing last week of God, but also this week, the rulers, their earthly rulers, their earthly wisdom, and their earthly fruitfulness, children. These five things have been, again, consider them, just freshly consider them. Power, blessing, rulers or government or leaders, our wisdom, our own wisdom, and fruitfulness, our offspring. These five things have been among the most common and deadly foundations that mankind has built his life upon from the beginning. If you think all the way back to Adam and Eve and think of all the history contained in the Bible and all the history contained outside of the Bible, and you think of your life from the beginning, these five things are at the center of what most people fatally build their lives upon. Israel's misplaced trust in them was the norm, not the exception. Again, then, if God will give us this gift, it's a gift this morning for you and I. It's a gift for God to open our eyes to see what is. But if God grants us eyes to see, we will certainly find portions of our life that have been built on these things as well. Let's pray then that God would reveal the parts of our lives that have been built on anything but Him. And as He does, let's be quick to shift the weight off of them before it collapses and onto the one thing that can truly bear the weight of our hope, and that is God Himself. And so I'm going to pray, but here's the question that I want ringing in all of your ears all morning. What am I building my life upon? What is it that I am building my life upon? You might say something, but functionally, what is it that your life is built upon? Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that over millennia, in countless different circumstances and through different people, rich and poor and peace and war and in times of blessing and curse and different parts of the world, you revealed your word to your people for your glory and our good. And I know that most of us don't naturally end up in Hosea chapter 13 when we think of what to read in the Bible, but we thank you freshly this morning that this is as inspired as any of the Gospels or any of Paul's letters or any of the New Testament. This is inspired as every other part of the Bible. We need this. It was first written to a group of people that we are not a part of, for the most part. But it is also written to all who would hope in you. And so, God, we pray that we would understand it and understand all that it means for us this morning, that we might build our lives on the one thing that allows us to glorify and enjoy you forever. That is the one thing for which we were made. That is the one thing that can truly satisfy us. The one thing that we look to everything else for, but those things can't deliver. You alone can. Please, God, reveal to us the folly, the deadly folly of building our lives on anything but you, even as we consider three specific ways that we might. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you know the Old Testament at all, you know that throughout it, one of the things that that Israel most consistently prided herself in was her leaders and rulers. The patriarchs and the kings who led them in times of victory and prosperity were praised and celebrated. They had songs written about them. That's one of the things that makes the good movies really good, is that they still sing songs to remember their past and the great things that they had experienced as civilization. We were watching The Hobbit at our house, and just the songs to tell the stories and celebrate victories. Well, Israel had many of those for her kings and rulers, the patriarchs, throughout the years. Well, as many of you know, at the time of Hosea, Israel was well past the pinnacle of her existence that she'd experienced under David and King David and Solomon. Israel longed, therefore, so there was a time of great wealth and wisdom and prosperity at the blessing of God, and it had gone downhill ever since. But they knew there were promises that God would send a Messiah to come and restore Israel, and in their minds, restore them to earthly places of power and prosperity and wealth and influence. And not just restore, but take them to unprecedented levels. And so they longed for the blessings of God more than God, and so they longed for the one who would bring that back to them. In other words, Israel had placed her hope in significant ways in her past, present, and future leaders. Well, here's the thing, Grace. God does at times use rulers to protect and prosper. He does. He certainly did for Israel, and he certainly does for you and me. But it is God, Grace, it is God who ultimately is doing the protecting and the prospering. You see this? He does at times use rulers and other things to protect and prosper, but it is Him who is doing it through them. Our rulers are simply one tool God uses to accomplish His purposes. You see that? They're just one tool that God uses, but He has many, many tools, and He's not dependent upon any of them, and none of them can function without Him. You see that? They treated it as if the tools could do the work on their own, or as if God were bound by certain tools, and he isn't, and they couldn't. So forgetting all of this, Israel had treasonously placed a good chunk of her hope on her leaders and rulers, her kings and her princes, rather than the God who wielded them for their good. Thus Hosea cried, look at verse 9, He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, your helper. God is their helper. They're seeking help. He's their helper, and they're going against their helper. Where now is your king to save you and all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? Verse 11, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. Hosea's message here was clear in these couple of verses. Three things. Here's his argument. Number one, Israel, you are experiencing the severe judgment of God for failing to keep the terms of the covenant that you made with Him. And specifically in your time of need, you turned your back on the one true source of help. In the time in which you needed help, you turned away from the thing that could bring it for you, to you, God. That's verse 9. Verse 10, second part of his argument. The rulers, kings, and princes you have placed your hope in instead of God are useless to hold back God's anger because they too are objects of God's anger. They can't hold back what's upon them. Again, that's verse 10. And here's the last part of his argument. In verse 11, in reality then, your kings, the ones that you love to brag about and put your trust in, have always been an expression of my judgment. That's what 1 Samuel 8 is about. I'd encourage you to go read that later today. How did Israel come to have kings? God was their king. And so how did they come to have an earthly king like the pagan nations around them? Read 1 Samuel 8. The point is their kings that they had loved so much were a continual rebuke of God. Again, then we see another example of Israel building upon something that couldn't bear the weight of her trust, her rulers this time. And so everything had begun crashing down upon her. Leader after leader after leader during Hosea's prophetic ministry, king after king in Israel had been assassinated. One would come to power and then another one would there was assassination. It was a mess. That which they had put their trust in was killing itself. In fact, here's the thing. The tense of the Hebrew verb at the beginning of verse 9 is perfect. It's a perfect verb. In meaning, our translation is, He destroys you. But what that means is that it was a statement of what had already begun, what was already certain, what was in a certain sense already done. He destroys you can be translated, He destroyed you. It hasn't finally and fully happened yet, but it is as certain as if it had. The helper, Grace, had become the hunted. That's the tragedy of this. Hosea sees it, and he's trying to help the Israelites to see it, that they might turn from it. But the one who offered help and the only place from which they could receive help became the hunter. The king gave kings as a generational rebuke. Thus, when the Israelites turned to the kings rather than the king, both were taken from them. Well, think about that for us today. How does that relate to you and I? Well, most polls indicate that American trust in our government, which is, you know, currently shut down, is at an all-time low. Every poll you'll read, no matter what news source you go to, in at least some ways then, you and I are probably thinking, well, at least that one I'm exempt from. I mean, these other ones I might be tempted towards, but maybe not putting all of my hope in my government. But Matt and Miranda, if you know them, they spent several years as missionaries in Africa. They shared with me something after their time there that might change your perspective. I think I have this right, Matt. If I don't, let's just pretend for now that I do, and then you can tell me later that it isn't. But after their time in Africa, I think they shared something that'll help you and I to see even how subtly this can be the case for us. They describe for me how they, in some ways at least, were never truly accepted as locals, and they could never truly think of themselves as locals. They lived in a small village in Tanzania. And the reason for that was because they could never know the perpetual vulnerability that their neighbors experienced. They put it something like this, as I recall. If an African in our village was injured in some life-threatening way, chances were very good that they would die, and they lived constantly with that awareness. But if we, that Matt and Miranda, were injured in the same way, or any of their kids, more than likely they'd be helicoptered out of there quickly to a Western hospital and live. It's impossible, they said, to share the mindset of the village when our realities are so different, even when our circumstances are so similar. Meaning they lived in the village with them. What Matt and Miranda didn't explicitly name at that time is the fact that this is primarily due to the power and wealth and reach of our government, of our rulers. In the same way most of us don't know the amount of evil intent. Those who have served as veterans of foreign war know this in a way that most of the rest of us don't. But the amount of evil intent that much of the world has for us, we don't know that, because 99% of it is held off before it gets to us. Most of us don't know how high the financial safety net really is, because we've never known anything else. Most of us don't know what it means to be vulnerable and homeless, vulnerable to homelessness or starvation. In all these ways and more, we too, perhaps without knowing it, can easily fall into the temptation to place our hope in our rulers and in our government rather than the God who at times provides through them. Again, then, we have another divine invitation, Grace. That's what this is. It's a divine invitation, an invitation from God to consider what we are building our lives upon. If the answer is God, such that our hope is in Him alone to rule and guide and protect, we cannot be shaken. No matter how far the safety net falls, or if there is no safety net anymore, no matter how many enemy nations encroach upon us, even if there is no us anymore, if our hope is in God alone for these things, we cannot be shaken in anything that matters. But if the answer of what our hope is in government or anything else, we cannot stand. Eventually, like Israel, will crumble. That's the third thing. Here's the fourth. We see it in verses 12 through 14. The fourth insufficient source of Israel's hope was her own wisdom. I suppose on some level, every false foundation is the product of our own wisdom. God has told us what we ought to build our lives upon, and if we don't, it's some form of our own wisdom leading us to whatever we are building our lives upon. God has made it clear how He means to relate to us. If we come to Him on His terms, we will experience His pleasure and blessing. But if we come to Him on any other terms, terms of our own wisdom's making, we will join Israel in her fate. Let's consider Israel's wisdom, which really was her folly, and her reward, which really was her death. Again, look at verse 12. The iniquity of Ephraim, the most prominent city in Israel, Hosea calls all of Israel Ephraim. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. 13. The pangs of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son, for at the right time he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. Again, his argument is right there for us to see. Again, it's three parts. Number one, Israel's sin had become her nature. You got to see that. Israel's sin had become her nature. It is what she did because it was who she was. Second, the consequences for her habitual sin were being stored up by God. It's kind of like a tab at a restaurant or something. They kept sinning, and wrath kept being stored up for God. He didn't forget it. He held on to it for the time of His imminent choosing. And thirdly, Hosea wants them to understand these things were the result of her own utter stupidity. It was Israel's stupidity that led her to these things. God had offered to her plainly a way of life and blessing. But Israel didn't just occasionally, unwittingly fall into sin. She was, by choice, entirely enslaved to it. She gave herself over to it to be its slave. Verse after verse, chapter after chapter, page after page in Hosea describe the nature of Israel's nature. Treacherously unfaithful. She had given herself to countless forms of idolatry, sexual morality, worldliness, prohibited religious practices, and as we see in chapter 13, false hopes. Because of these things, these sins against God, God had bound up and stored his wrath to be released upon Israel if she continued in them. Genuine repentance, as Hosea's cry, genuine repentance was and is the only thing that can stay the wrath of God. But here's the question. How did she come to be like this? Having known God and having him gone before her in a pillar of fire and rescued her from the land of Egypt, how did she come to be like this? What led Israel to this place of misplaced trust and destruction? Well, in another absolutely cutting rebuke, Hosea answered this question. It was because of her folly. Her stupidity had reached historically impressive levels. Israel had become so enamored with her own wisdom that she was willing to follow it instead of the God who made the heavens and the earth. But her wisdom was no wisdom at all. In fact, Hosea mocked, instead of being wise, she was like a person who couldn't remember what to do when her alarm went off. Now, some of you sleep really hard, and maybe you can relate to that, but imagine an alarm going off and scratching your head and wondering, what was that for again? What do I do with that? Hosea mocks her. She was like a person who couldn't remember what direction to go on a one-way street. How does he word it? Here's what he says. She was like a child who did not know what to do when it came time for her birth. Believing herself to be wise, she had become a fool, and a fool who was utterly ignorant of her folly. Thus, instead of turning to God for what she lacked, she believed she already had it. She built her life, believing she already had it, she built her life on that which was powerless to uphold her. This folly led her into the grasp of death. You have to understand Hosea's language here. Death captured her because of these things. Death held her captive, and death was coming. Therefore, Hosea presents God as hypothetically asking himself. She was in the grips of death, and here's God asking himself in verse 14, "Shall I ransom them from this power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from this death?" Death has them, Israel, in its grip, in its grasp. Shall I save them from it? Should I rescue them? That's in my power to do. What shall I do? God rhetorically wondered. Should I save Israel or give her over to the consequences of her sin? And in answer to that, he asks two more questions. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? In these questions, we see that compassion was hidden from God's eyes. In essence, God was summoning death and Sheol to have their way with Israel. He determined that Israel must face the consequences of her folly, and so he asked death when she was coming and when her pain would arrive. That is, on account of Israel's misplaced trust and gross treason, God opened the gate he had been holding closed and allowed death into Israel. Hear that, Grace. None of us will benefit from subtlety here. This isn't a subtle passage. In two critical areas, clarity and directness are what we need. What are those two areas? First, either we will be people of the Word. Either we will be people of God's Word, reading, thinking, praying, studying, and applying in faith. Either we will be people of the Word, or we are people of folly. Nothing in us or in this world can give us the wisdom we need to safely build our lives upon. If you do not entirely depend upon the Word of God for all things pertaining to life, you are a fool and are inevitably binding and storing up sin's sting. We cannot look outside of the author of life for clarity on who he is or what he wills, for who we are, why we exist, for the nature of sin, for when life begins, for what is our purpose on earth, for what is marriage, or for anything else. To do this is to invite folly and divine judgment. Israel made this clear for us, and so to read Hosea well today means praying and asking God, let us see what is in front of our eyes, and let us respond by throwing ourselves into the Word of God, which is alone sufficient to instruct us concerning God and the world that he had made. Well, here's the second thing, though. that we need to be crystal clear on concerning this passage and this request. Death, what should I do? Where is your sting? And God's compassion being hidden from his eyes. We need to understand that Paul quoted this. We need to understand that in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus changes everything. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, our bodies which can die put on bodies which can't die. And the mortal puts on immortality. We're mortal, we become immortal. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And here's where he quotes it. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord, Jesus Christ. Grace, I tried all week. I prayed all week that I would be able to say this in a way that helped you to see the glory. I don't think I did a good job, but I know that the Spirit is sufficient. Here it is. These are the words of the Apostle Paul when he quoted Hosea 13:14 many years later. And here's the good news. What was a pronouncement of death for Israel in Hosea 13 has become an offer of life for you and me. What was an expression of divine judgment has become an expression of divine rescue. What was an invitation for justice to be executed is now a promise of life. When Hosea asked, O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? The answer at that time was right here, knocking at your doorstep, about to overtake you. But when Paul asks the same question on the other side of the resurrection, the answer is at the cross. Death is dead, and so is its sting. Jesus changes everything for those who trust in him and in him alone. That's amazing grace. And that leads us to the final inadequate foundation of Israel's building, 15 and 16. Israel trusted in her power, her blessings, her rulers, her wisdom, and finally, her fruitfulness. It was promised to Abraham that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and as numerous as the stars in all the galaxies. In other words, it was promised to Abraham that his line would be spectacularly numerous. And that way, Israel would be able to rule other nations as a light to the world and a means to display the glory of God. God delivered on his promise of fruitfulness, but Israel reneged on her promise to honor God for it. Instead, she used her fruitfulness, her many children, Abraham's offspring, to gather glory for herself rather than God. No longer, God promised, because of that, would Israel be able to find significance in her offspring or help in her numbers. Look at 15 and 16. Though she may flourish among her brothers, among the nations, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his foundation shall dry up. Israel's fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. No longer will he be fruitful. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing, the east wind of the Lord. Samaria shall bear her guilt because she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed to pieces and their pregnant women ripped open. The time of Israel's flourishing had ended and would end even more. And the time of increasing judgment would begin. And here's the thing. Here's what Hosea wants us not to miss. Do you see the building, the progression of the judgment, the progression of the effects of building her life on something that couldn't bear it? Her fruitfulness would end. That's bad, right? I mean, to be blessed and then to lose the blessing, that's bad. But Israel would not simply go on as an ordinary nation. Okay in every other way, just not blessed as she once had been. She wouldn't simply remain as an ordinary nation. Soon her fountain, her spring, and her treasury would all be emptied. But that wasn't the end of the work either. So not only not blessed, but impoverished, barren. But that wasn't the end of the work of the wind of the Lord either. Next, the weight of her misplaced trust and rebellion would do further damage. The east wind, the Assyrians would come in with sword and kill the fighting men. But that's not all either. Worse still, her children would be dashed to pieces. The children that had been born would be dashed to pieces. And worst of all, before they were even born, babies would be destroyed in their mother's wombs. Israel had come to trust in her fruitfulness, and so all that was built upon it would come crashing down. What had been her great hope would become her great sorrow. So the question for us again is, how about us? Where are you placing your faith and hope and trust? Does your most significant happiness, parents, ask yourselves this. Does your most significant sense of happiness and purpose come from your kids or the hope of having kids? Has your family become an idol, taking the place of in your life that ought to be reserved for God alone? Are there ways in which you have placed your hope and your fruitfulness? Are you more focused on keeping your kids safe and comfortable and educated and well-mannered, or on calling them to follow Jesus wherever he leads and whatever it costs? If so, once again, know that while kids and family are good gifts of God, just like their power and their wisdom and their fruitfulness and their rulers and their blessing, they're good gifts from God, but they could never provide what only God can. They cannot be the foundation of your life, or it, like the Israelites, will eventually collapse. Here's my conclusion. The bad news, once again, is that all of us, every one of us in this room, every kids, all of you have done this. Adults, all of you have done this. Christians and non-Christians, all of us have done this. We have all built our lives upon inadequate foundations. All of us have placed our trust in things that cannot bear it. And consequently, all of us have experienced some measure of the effects of a shaky and crumbling support. But the good news, once again, is that in Jesus Christ, we are offered a rock-solid foundation, one that cannot be moved or shaken, one that cannot deteriorate or be destroyed, and one that cannot fail or give way, but it gets better. Just like it progressively got worse for Israel, it progressively gets better for those who would hope in Christ. In Jesus, we're offered not only a sure foundation, but we are also offered a master restorer. What he has promised to provide stability and renewal. He is that which will never let us down and that which will fix the damage of everyone and everything that ever has. That's amazing. And the most significant expression of all of this is that on the cross, Jesus made a way for mankind to have everlasting life in perfect and eternal satisfaction in God. Jesus has reconciled us to the Father. By faith in Jesus, we have a perfect example of what it means to be human, of what a life built on hope in God really looks like. In Jesus, we have a perfect sacrifice for our sins, one by which all of our sins will be forgiven, washed away, and repaired. The great message of Hosea 13, which Hosea could not have fully known at the time, is that God has provided in himself and his Son the sure foundation and the guarantee of renewal. That is, God alone can bear our trust now and forever. Trust in him alone, therefore, grace. Trust in him alone. Avoid Israel's fate and find all that you were made for.